a series called A Spacious Place, a summer of subtraction, where we're talking about essentially doing less with more intention. And so we've talked about things like simplicity or less things. We've talked about things like solitude, less people. Things like silence, less words. And now we're going to be in 4 weeks on the Sabbath. We began that last week, and we're there again today. That's why we've had more stripped back services with music, things like that, trying to really emphasize the idea of less as a good thing. So, Tish Harrison Warren, who is an Anglican priest, in her book Liturgy of the Ordinary, she asked this question. She says, what if Christians were known as a countercultural community of the well-rested? People who embrace our limits with zest and even joy. And I like that question, and I wonder, what if one of the first things people described Christians as were people who are well-rested? Who's a Christian? Oh, it's a well-rested person. It's kind of a funny thing to think about, but also lovely, I think. And of course, in American culture, that might make Christians seem as if they're, well, obsolete or irrelevant. I mean, how would we be able to keep up with any conversations about things if we don't know everything that's happening in the news or on social media? And how can we know everything that's happening and still get rest? How can we be effective in our work and connected in our relationships and do everything else that we have to do and actually sleep 8 or 9 hours a night? It could seem like rest is maybe impossible or irrelevant. I mean, I think it's kind of hilarious the way that I planned out sermons or was not thinking where I'm preaching about rest when I have a 2-month-old son at home where rest seems more elusive than ever. So I get it if it sounds like I'm trying to sell some kind of elusive, empty promise of rest. Because I'm wondering where rest is myself. And yet, this is the invitation of Jesus that we've been reading each week. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest for your soul. And I wonder if that qualifier, for your soul, changes the way you think about rest at all. If the promise of Jesus is rest for your soul, that, after all, is the invitation. A kind of rest that somehow penetrates to the deepest parts of our being. A kind of rest that touches at that which is most true about us. I actually do think that Jesus cares if we get enough sleep. I think that Jesus cares that we understand our human limits about what it means to live in a body, to be a creature, not the creator, not some kind of angelic being either. But I also wonder if the kind of rest that he's offering here, rest for your soul, might even be possible for those of us with bags under our eyes. Rest for all of us. And this kind of rest, this rest for your soul kind of rest, this is both rest from something and rest for something. Rest from and rest for. I want to talk a little bit about what it is from and what it is for. So rest from. What is this promise of rest from? Especially in the context of Sabbath. Of Sabbath, well, it's rest from work. On the Sabbath, according to Deuteronomy, we rest from work. That's what's behind the idea of stopping that we talked about last week. Sabbath, Shabbat, stop. That's what it means. It's this word that we discussed last week. And it's what God does, God's self, on the seventh day. God stops. God rests from work. And a lot of people, when you think of the concept of the Sabbath, you might think of that. Well, it's a day resting from work. And I'd want to say it is a rest from work, but not just paid work. In fact, we have retired people here, and that might seem like, well, what's the point of the Sabbath then? I don't pursue paid work anyways. Or folks who work at home, you know, parenting their kids, and don't get paid for that. It's rest from work, not just paid work, not just our jobs, all work, chores, errands, to-do lists. In fact, Abraham Heschel, the rabbi who has this beautiful, beautiful book on the Sabbath, he says, we rest not just from work, but from even thinking about work. And in fact, neuroscientists will tell us that when we think about work, even if we're lounging on the couch or on the beach in Tulum, it secretes the same chemicals in our brain as if we were in the office, or at the job site, or in the very situation that we're imagining. It does the same thing in our brains anyways. And so the invitation is to rest even from the thought of working. We rest from work. We also rest from want and worry. The only way to really rest from want and worry inevitably means resting from commerce, from buying and selling. There used to be laws around all that. These were before my time, so I don't know if I'd be in favor of them or if I'd feel like they were legalistic and intrusive. I didn't get to experience them, the blue laws, they were called. But anyways, I to say to rest from want and worry is hard to do if you're purchasing things. Why? Because think about commercials. You know, think about the things that get you to want to purchase something. It always gets at a place of lack or perceived lack in your life. So many people who practice the Sabbath decide not to purchase anything. Some people even do their best not to experience any advertisements or commercials. Why? Well, of course, because advertisers, those who make the commercials, marketers, they are masters. I mean, their whole reason for getting paid is for getting us to feel like we need their product, like we are incomplete without whatever it is. And so for some of us, the simplest way to avoid feeling like you need more is to avoid viewing things created by people whose sole job is for you to feel like you need more. So for one day a week, it might mean put the magazines down. For one day a week, it might mean don't view TV with commercials. For one day a week, it might mean turn off the radio where there's commercials. I'm not saying don't watch movies or listen to music. There are ways to do that without being advertised to. Be mindful of where someone is going to try and sell you something. That might even mean one day a week, don't walk down Clark Street or, you know, any other area where not only are the stores and the smells, particularly at the pastry place, enticing, but there's also always people on the street trying to get you to sign up for something on Clark Street. Yeah, maybe on a Sabbath, pick a different street to walk down. So the invitation is to rest from work and to rest from want and worry. Last week we read from Genesis 2 about the Sabbath, where kind of all gets started. God creates in 6 days, and then on the seventh rests, and so it's ingrained in this very fabric of creation. And then we also read in the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20 last week. And our scripture reading today is also from the Ten Commandments, but this time from Deuteronomy 5. And I don't know if you know that, but the Ten Commandments shows up twice in here. And it's a lot of it's very similar, but there are subtle differences in each retelling of the Ten Commandments. The first time that they're given in Exodus 20, it's much more near the beginning of the Israelites' time in wilderness. And then in Deuteronomy 5, it's basically right at the end. They're there, almost on the banks of the Jordan. And it's about 40 years, give or take, between the two. So for the first telling, those folks had likely experienced slavery in Egypt. The second telling, there's a whole new generation of people. Kids who've grown up never having experienced life in Egypt. Just hearing stories about it. There's some subtle but interesting differences between the two commands. In Exodus 20, which we read last week, it says, remember the Sabbath. But in Deuteronomy 5, which we read today, it's observe. Observe the Sabbath. Observe, that word in Hebrew is shamar, which is to keep watch over or to guard. How do you keep watch over or guard a day? Well, one, you can just try to set it aside as a special day, but I like to think about how we talk about observing a holiday. It might mean that you don't go to work on that day, but if you're observing Christmas, you're doing much more than just not working on that day. You're making sure you got the tree, you got the lights and the decorations, you're going to have gifts, you're going to have the right food. You're making it special, meaningful, observing it. And so in some sense, the command is to institute a weekly holiday, to observe it. You observe something not just by what you don't do, but also by what you do. The ending is also different in Deuteronomy, which we read this time. In Exodus, it ends by going back to God's creative work in Genesis. It says, observe the Sabbath, or remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Here's why. God created like this. 6 days he created, then he didn't. But in Exodus, it ends by, it ends by recalling something much more recent in their lives. It recalls the Israelites' rescue from slavery in Egypt. I'll read a bit of it. This is in Deuteronomy 5:15. It says in verse 15, remember, now this is what you're remembering, that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. In Exodus, again, it's grounded in the story of creation, but in Deuteronomy, it's grounded in the story of liberation. You have been freed. It's been said that in Exodus, the command is about the rhythm. 6 days of work, one day off. But in Deuteronomy, it's about the resistance. You were slaves, past tense. You're not slaves anymore. In the Exodus story, when the Israelite people are enslaved in Egypt, they become dehumanized. They're really no longer people. They are defined by their output, by what they can offer in working terms. I want to read a bit about that in case it's been a while since you've read Exodus. It starts like this. This is in Exodus 1. This is verses 13 through 14. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. So catch that already. They're building, the slave's job is to build other cities so that the more stuff that Egypt acquires will have places to go. It's a story of never enough. We need you to build whole cities to put stuff that we don't have room for in our city, and that we're apparently not going to use very often because we need it stored in a whole other city. So they build these store cities. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And then in Exodus 5, once Moses has gone away and come back and is now trying to bring about some freedom for the Israelites, Pharaoh gets even angrier. So it says in Exodus 5, 4 through 9, but the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. He wanted them to be able to get away for a few days to worship God. They said, no way. Verse 6, that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You know what? You're no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. In other words, keep doing the same amount of work, but now you got to build the bricks out of straw yourself as well. So more work, same amount of time. Why? They're lazy. That's why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Internally or externally, you may face that if you try and actually practice a Sabbath, if you try and actually work less than those around you, again, either from your own self or from others, you are lazy. But God wants the Israelites who have lived through this and the next generation, their sons and daughters who have not, to know you are not a slave. And you mustn't become a slave driver yourself. You're about to go into this promised land. and things are maybe are going to go well and successful for you. And whenever that happens, there's always the temptation to become the slave driver yourself. In this story, a slave is defined solely on their level of output, meeting their quota for the day. And when that's your life, year after year after year, it sticks with you for a long time. It sticks with you as an understanding of who you are. Did I reach my quota? Did I get done the things I needed to get done today? Yes? Okay, I'm a good person. No, I'm fill in the blank. Lazy, I'm not as skilled as I need to be. I can't achieve what other people around me can achieve. Slaves defined solely on their level of output, on meeting their quota. And the other piece is slaves are necessary in certain systems and economies so that free people can experience a restful, comfortable, easy existence. Pharaoh didn't want all these slaves just to be mean, but in order to keep acquiring more, in order for Pharaoh to have Pharaoh's life, there needed to be people whose life was defined by their work. There are certain economies where slaves are necessary, but not in God's economy. God commands the freed Israelites to rest, but he also extends that command to their own kids and to their own male and female servants and to their animals. It goes all the way down. Sabbath is meant to help them remember you are no longer a slave, but also do not contribute to a system that enslaves others. Sabbath is meant to be a practice that humanizes you. You are not a machine. You're a human. But it's also meant to humanize everyone else. My rest cannot come at the expense of another's, or I'm not Sabbathing in the way of the scriptures. You know, a lot of the places in the Hebrew scriptures are more than just places. They become archetypes of other cities, and Egypt is like that. Egypt as this ancient empire could be a stand-in for any empire that's never satisfied with enough. Any empire that feels as though they've never accumulated enough, whose economy can only exist if certain people are treated as less than full people, as slaves. You might know where I'm going next. America would fit perfectly well in that archetype as Egypt. What's interesting about America is there are certainly people who are forced to be defined by their work and they have no choice in the matter. And then there are people who are defined by their work and it's an entirely internal slave driver. It's not necessarily anyone else overtly saying, you must keep working, do not take a day off. But it's ingrained in us somehow. We are overworked in America. It's just that the slave driver isn't some obvious man with a whip. It's an unmet desire that what we are promised will be met if we only work more. Accumulate more, experience more. You might say, why are you being so hard on America? Isn't this like every modern nation, every sort of Western world? In the U.S., the average worker works more than 137 hours, more than Japan, in a year. I phrased that kind of weird. But the idea is you work 137 hours more than if you were the equivalent in Japan. More than 260 hours than the equivalent in Britain. And more than 499 hours than the equivalent in France. Almost 500 hours of your yearly life. So, as soon as I can, I'm moving to France. But the reality is, we might need to hear the command in Deuteronomy 5 more than other countries, we in America. We might need to hear this more, not less. Rest from work. Rest from want and worry. Rest from being a slave or becoming a slave driver. But as I said, this isn't just rest from something. It's also rest for. And what do we rest for? Well, in one word that I will pronounce poorly, it would be menucha. Menucha, a Hebrew word, most often translated as rest. But it's so much more. So again, this is Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel in his book on Sabbath. He talks about this word, menucha. And it's hard for me to say it because I grew up near a town called Manuka. And it just sounds like I'm talking about Manuka, which is a suburb in the southwest of Illinois. So I'll do my best. Menucha, which we usually render with rest, means here much more than withdrawal from labor and exhaustion, more than freedom from toil and strain or activity of any kind. So that'd be the resting from. Menucha is not a negative concept, but something real and intrinsically positive. And then he quotes this ancient text where they ask the question, well, what was created on the seventh day? And the rabbis answer, tranquility, serenity, peace, and repose. To the biblical mind, menucha is the same as happiness and stillness, as peace and harmony. In later times, menucha became a synonym for the life of the world to come, for eternal life. Menucha. And there's a lot of places that this word shows up in the scriptures. I have two favorite ones that I want to read. One of them might be one of your favorites too. It's in Psalm 23. It says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." So again, this idea, the Lord is my shepherd, I've muted the commercials. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside waters of menuchat, quiet waters, still waters, restful waters. That's the idea of menucha. He refreshes my soul. That might be a good Sabbath text, if you're wondering, something to incorporate. Or this one from Isaiah 32, verses 16 through 18. I love this. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace, shalom. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of menucha, of rest. For Rabbi Heschel and the Hebrew writers, rest is often equated with peace. This is the holistic concept of peace that the Bible calls shalom. And if you've spent any time with the Jewish people on Friday night through Saturday, you will overhear Shabbat Shalom, right? Shabbat Shalom. which is really one of the most profound greetings you could offer. May you experience peaceful rest, a peace-filled day of rest. Shabbat, resting, stopping, shalom, peace. And it's this all-encompassing peace, this holistic peace, this omnidirectional peace, peace with neighbors, peace with the earth, peace within myself, peace with God. And as those who follow in the way of Jesus, who profess faith in Christ as Christians, we really can experience this kind of peace. In fact, as Christians, we know that reconciliation with God has been made possible by the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Christ, we have peace with God. There's no shalom without peace with God. Shalom peace isn't just an absence of war or strife, but just like Menucha, rest, isn't just an absence of work. They both include a positive aspect. In the space that they make, they add something to it, right? Both words describe a way of being in the world that's marked by goodness and joy and wonder. And Dan Allender, a psychologist, he says in his wonderful book on the Sabbath this about menucha. He says, menucha is the Hebrew word for rest, but it's better translated as joyous repose, tranquility, or delight. He's talking about the seventh day. God didn't rest in the sense of taking a nap or chilling out. Instead, God celebrated and delighted in his creation. And you know, I think when I understand this concept of menucha, of rest, of the Sabbath, to me it gives a lot of context for some of Jesus' angst and transgression on the Sabbath. I think it's one of his main critiques of the way the Sabbath was being practiced in the New Testament. You know, it seems like the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders at the time, were primarily concerned with what you did not do on the Sabbath. I think this is why Jesus gets in all these sorts of trouble when he allows his disciples to pluck the grain and eat, or even more trouble when he heals someone on the Sabbath. When Sabbath becomes primarily about what you don't do, or especially about what you don't want others to see you do, it becomes a way of defining sort of in-group and out-group. Us versus them. It becomes about a boundary line for true believers. Anyone who breaks this law is no longer one of us. In fact, they're now the enemy. I mean, you got to see this rhetoric play out in the Gospels. I got to read some of this from Matthew 12. Jesus, so right before this is when he makes the argument about the grain, and he says, you know, his disciples pluck the grain, and the Pharisees, teachers of the law, get all mad at him, and he says, well, didn't you ever read about this, where David and his people do it? And then he ends by saying, in verse 8, the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he's kind of making a claim like, this is my day. So you still want to keep talking about it? But going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Matthew makes it very clear. They're not looking for insight or wisdom or to have their perspectives challenged or enlarged. They're looking for a yes or a no. You can rephrase the question, are you with us or against us, Jesus. This is the boundary line. Are you within it or outside it? And in typical fashion, Jesus refuses to play their game. And in verse 11, he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And here Jesus is making a simple claim that the rest you are pursuing on the Sabbath is not primarily about what you abstain from, but about pursuing goodness. Sabbath rest and resistance creates a space that can be filled with beauty, wonder, delight, worship, filled with God's very self. So, continues in verse 13, he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretches out his hand, and it was completely restored. I love this. It was completely restored. Completely restored. This becomes a microcosm of what Jesus is up to in the world, a tiny version of the big picture that God's doing everywhere. And it's what he invites us into, to partner with him in the complete restoration of the world. His hand was completely restored. It says, just as sound as the other. It's this picture of wholeness. This man was made whole. And for Jesus, the Sabbath is a day to experience wholeness. And then verse 14, just to make it clear, he restores this man's hand. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Jesus is participating in the restoration of all things right in front of their very eyes. And all they can see is that he crossed the boundary line. He transgressed their identity marker. He challenged their traditional values and refused to move about the world in a way that fit with their mold. And when they saw life being restored, when they witnessed human flourishing right in front of them, all they could think about was how to end the life of this man named Jesus, because he did not play by the rules they had established. Aware of this, verse 15, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. If we want rest for our souls, it will require resting from some things. It will require us to learn to rest from work, from want, and from worry. And that's no easy ask. I'm aware of that. But it also means we're resting for something. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Menucha rest is rest that anticipates the life of the world to come. Could use the language of heaven there. Today. It anticipates what will be now. It's rest that tastes a lot like eternal life, even now. It's a day when we can experience wholeness, at least in part. Wholeness in part, which is a strange concept. But for one full day a week, We are invited to bask in the beauty of God and God's good world. A day of rest, a day of wholeness and beauty. And when I was thinking about this this week, this idea of what does like rest and beauty have to do with each other, or wholeness and rest have to do, I was, of course, brought to the medieval theologian and philosopher Thomas Aquinas, who said that there were three things, really, that beauty demands: wholeness, harmony, and radiance. And I just want to talk about wholeness because we're coming to an end. But the screenwriter, Barbara Nicolosi, she expands on this concept of wholeness. This is what she says. She says, "Wholeness means nothing is missing. All parts are present, suggesting completeness." She said, "No one looks at the Pietà, the famous sculpture, and says, you know, Mary needs a little more fringe around her veil. Oh, well." Or people don't listen to Mozart's Ave Verum and say, needs another high G in there. Oh, well. There's something about these works that suggest completeness. And then she says, and what do we get from wholeness? And she says, we are all creatures who have been cut off from our source. There's always a partial emptiness, a longing that can only be filled by divine love, which marketers and advertisers somehow know about and love to offer you other solutions to. But as St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. We learn to cleave to the one. And when we experience completeness, we have a sense of being at home and at rest. So the beautiful gives us a sense of peace. You know, practicing the Sabbath is a wonderful opportunity to just, like, I'm a fan of vinyl, turn on the record player, lay on the couch, don't fold your laundry, don't do your taxes, but listen. Engage with the music in a way that the other 6 days a week, maybe you just don't have the time to do. Get it? Or go to one of the amazing art museums in our city, sit on a bench, and just stare at something for 10 minutes or longer. Dan Addington sent me a piece in the New York Times that actually allows you to practice this. They put a piece in front, you know, digitally. You click and they say, can you even sit for 10 minutes focusing on this piece? Apparently there's an art teacher who requires you in the class to go sit in front of a piece for 3 hours. So 10 minutes should be a breeze, piece of cake. But you might not be able to do that. Most of us don't have time to sit in an art museum, you know, during our regular work weeks and actually take in a piece of work. Even on our vacations, we don't. We go in, we got to see all the pieces if we're in some other town. Like, we can't miss that one. We're only going to be in this town this one time, so I got to see it. And it's more about just consuming it than sitting with it. And the Sabbath might be an opportunity to actually see what beauty can offer you. Or go out in nature and actually observe it and let the beauty and splendor of God have their way with you. You might have 100 reasons why you can't do this based on your stage of life, right? My own stage of life would be I have young kids. How am I going to do any of this? And for those with young kids, I hear you. I really do. But you can. You can do it. It certainly won't be as peaceful or serene as you're imagining it or as you'd like it. But it's better than another episode of Bluey, okay? Rest from work, from want, from worry. Rest for beauty, wholeness, and the goodness of God. Can you imagine if we were a countercultural community of the well rested. I want to give you one sort of practical way to do this. Pick a day. Pick a day in your week that you could try Sabbathing a few times. Pick a day. You cannot Sabbath in theory alone. It's a spiritual practice, a habit, a discipline, a way of life. So if you're interested at all in experience Sabbath, you pick a day. You pick a 24-hour period of time. Maybe Sunday works best for you, right? Maybe, well, I'm already coming to church on Sunday. It's not a work day for me. So you wake up, you participate in worship, and you practice Sabbath. For others, maybe you like the idea of the traditional Jewish Sabbath, which begins Friday nights at sundown and ends Saturday at sundown. In the Jewish imagination, the day begins at night, which really is this beautiful picture that in the spiritual life, everything begins with God working while we're just sleeping, and then we enter into what he has prepared for us. For others, maybe you work on the weekends, so you're going to pick a Tuesday or whatever it is. And for others, you know, this just is not possible. Like if I'm working three jobs, any number of things, pick 3 hours somewhere, right? Every Thursday evening after work for 3 hours, you try to actually Sabbath. Don't let the ideal stop you from entering in some way. Begin where you actually are. That's the only way any of us actually grow with practices. Excuse me. And then in that period of time, to begin with, what if you began with resting from something and practice saying no to certain things that might say you need more? I have a list of some things. I would encourage you to one, set aside a day and practice Sabbath. And two, pick three things off this list that you know attempt to steal some of your rest. And then practice saying no to them over and over again. The yes of resting for can only happen with the space created from the no, the resting from. So these are things that invade all of our lives. Phone, social media, the internet, TV and entertainment, shopping, social obligations. Did you know you could say no to social obligations? Sports, weekend work, chores, errands, or even people. You know your life better than I do. You know which of these things might sort of typically encroach on that time, sort of invade that space that you have. I know mine. You know yours. I'd encourage you this week to identify three of those sort of cultural forces that for you will disrupt the rest for your soul and push back. You can say no. You can say no. If you're already kind of able to do that and you have this space in your life and you don't know what to do with it, then I'd encourage you to say yes to beauty, to goodness, to wholeness. Quite simply beginning, is there a way to incorporate some art or music, watching a meaningful film? Meaningful. Not Despicable Me 4. Or spending time in nature, right? Maybe there's a way you can incorporate some of that. In Hebrews 4, it talks about how because of Jesus, we can enter into rest, this beautiful rest with God, the rest of God, the menucha, the life to come. Jesus makes that possible for us. And when we come to the table, as we do every week, we remember Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, and how in the breaking of the bread, in the pouring out of the wine and juice, God makes a way for us to enter that rest. Will you pray for me as we then approach the table? God, thank you for rest. Thank you for ingraining it into the fabric of creation, and thank you for demanding us to participate in it. Lord, would you help us who are somehow able to make even rest into feeling like a burden? Would you help us to pursue rest as rest? Any ways that we are tempted to make it about earning something, or make it about proving something to you or anyone else, would you work those out of us, that we might see it as a gift to a kind of life that is compelling? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.